Today is Trinity Sunday, and I'm going to read a passage that Barb actually used in the baptismal liturgy from the Gospel according to Matthew. It's often referred to as the Great Commission, although we will be viewing it from the context of the triune God and the rather than the Great Commission. But anyway, it's the 28th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, beginning with the 16th verse. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Friends, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Picture yourself, if you can, descending steps through a hidden entranceway, entering a long passageway, then winding through labyrinthine corridors, your way guided by oil lamps. It's the second century, and you're in the catacombs right outside Rome, where not only saints and martyrs are buried in the recesses along the way, but where Christian worship often takes place. You begin to hear voices hushed, and you come upon a group of believers. A convert, after confessing Jesus is Lord, is dipped into some water. "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Fast forward in time some 800 or 900 years. You are now in the great Cathedral of Our Lady, Notre Dame in Paris, recently completed. You are part of a small group, a family, making its way to one of the many small chapels lining the periphery of this huge edifice. A priest, resplendent in his vestments, recites a well-worn liturgy and then makes the sign of the cross on the infant's forehead and utters, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Fast forward in time another, 1,000, 1,200 years, to the present. You have risen from your slumber this morning and come to the First Presbyterian Church at Caldwell, where you have witnessed the rite of baptism. The setting may be far removed from the catacombs of Rome or the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris, but one thing is the same. "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Ancient words from an equally ancient and sacred liturgy. How many parents have presented their child for baptism through the centuries? How many adults have been baptized through the centuries? This is sacred and powerful stuff we're dealing with here. Its very history makes it so. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It is no accident that Trinity Sunday comes in the church year immediately following the Sunday of Pentecost, which was last Sunday, as the coming of the Spirit completes the circle of Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the church year. Next Sunday, we enter into that time referred to as ordinary time, those 26 or 27 Sundays after Pentecost, leading right up to the season of Advent. The Trinitarian baptismal formula is preceded by the words, "in the name of." According to Hebrew usage, someone's name in such a manner carries with it an important connotation. Specifically, it refers to ownership and protection. Much like a medieval peasant might be afforded the protection of the Lord on whose land he lives and in whose name he works, so the one being baptized in the name of God is afforded spiritual protection from the forces of darkness and evil. "In the name of" indicates the God we know as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a God who is a jealous and passionate God who claims us as His own and who, by virtue of the covenant He has made with us, offers us protection and care. This God of Israel passionately desires to be in relationship with us, and it is this relationship as it relates to the Trinity which I invite you to reflect upon for just a few moments. Though I would be surprised if the doctrine of the Trinity regularly enters into your dinner conversation. I mean, Gerard, when's the last time you and Rachel talked about the Trinity at dinner? Not too often. Such has not always been the case. In fact, in Asia Minor, somewhat 1700 years ago, the subject of how the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were related to each other was the hot topic of conversation. Are they equal and of the same nature, or are they non-equal, relating to each other in a hierarchical fashion? After all, Jesus referred to God as Father, indicating some sort of hierarchy. Well, friends, 1700 years ago, such was the politically correct conversation to have in the gymnasium, in the library, in the baths, at the bank. Whereas the theological conflict today centers around, say, ordination standards or the definition of marriage, back then, answering the question of how Father, Son, and Spirit were related to each other became the litmus test for what was considered orthodoxy as opposed to heresy. Well, maybe you never really thought too deeply about such matters. Maybe you simply consider the doctrine of the Trinity as a human attempt at defining an unfathomable mystery and let it go at that, reasoning that and wondering and debating about it further is really just a waste of time. Or maybe you're one who has thought deeply about such matters and the Trinity is a central feature of your devotional life. Whatever the case for you, after the doctrine of the Trinity was formulated and then made dogma in the 4th century, it in reality has played only a peripheral role in Christian thought. It's really hard to describe, isn't it? Indeed, the late Catholic theologian Karl Rahner is said to have remarked that even if one could prove the doctrine of the Trinity to be false, most religious literature that has been written through the centuries could remain practically unchanged. Where I think that the Trinity can serve as a useful and meaningful symbol of the ineffable mystery of God is in its incorporation of relationship. Not how the three persons of the Trinity relate to each other, but how the Trinity stands as a symbol of how God relates to us and how we are to relate to one another. Late Professor Catherine Lacugna of Notre Dame University, who had a special passion for making the Trinity accessible to the everyday Christian, states, the central theme of all Trinitarian theology is relationship. God's relationship with us and our relationship with one another. Articulating Christianity then as it expresses how God relates to us, the Trinity comes to life. It becomes not an attempt to describe God, as it's always a formidable challenge, but rather to describe how God relates to us. As an articulation of God, how God has related to God's creation throughout history, the symbol becomes filled with meaning. God blesses us as creator, as father and mother, by giving us life and a world in which to live, calling us into a covenantal relationship with God, each other, and the created order. In other words, there is purpose. God reveals His true nature in the person of Jesus Christ as a forgiving God who loves us beyond measure, turning death on the cross into new life. There is presence. God desires to be in a familial relationship with us, His children. Through the gift of the Spirit, we are empowered by God to live holy and joyful lives. That Spirit binds us together in one family. There is power. Purpose, presence, power. God relates to His creation as creator. There is purpose. God reveals Himself in Jesus Christ as a personal God. There is presence. God animates His people through the gift of the Spirit. There is power. Looking at it this way, the Trinity becomes somewhat accessible, even useful in our walk of discipleship. Furthermore, viewing the Trinity as how God relates to humanity enables us to make certain claims about the church. Lacuna helps us. The church should exist as the mystery of persons who dwell together in equality, reciprocity, and mutual love. In other words, in relationship. As the Trinity describes a relational God, so we are to live in relationship with one another. Well, how is the church doing on that score? Living in relationship with one another, dwelling together in equity, reciprocity, and mutual love. Sadly, my friends, I fear many people do not experience the church in an inclusively relational manner. Many experience the church as that institution where exclusion and inequality rule the day. Many of you are familiar with the Pew Report on Religion in America, which came out recently, and the sobering picture it painted, noting the decline in number of Christians in America. In a commencement speech to the Colgate Rochester Crozer Divinity School, Paul Brandeis Rauschenbusch, in a speech which, ironically, at least in light of the Pew Report, he titled, "It's a great time to be graduating from a mainline progressive Christian divinity school," notes, and I quote, "The most striking news in the report is the confirmation of the extraordinary rise of those who don't identify with any religion, also known as the nuns." Now, that's not N-U-N-S. It's N-O-N-E-S. It's the part of the when you take a survey and you click none of the above, it's the nuns. And this is especially true among young people. 1 in 3 millennials. Millennials are that generation, the largest and most diverse generation in American history. Those born roughly in the mid-1980s, early to mid-1980s to the mid-2000s. Is anybody here in that demographic, or are you a parent or a grandparent of someone in that demographic? Yeah, we have a good number, yeah. You can test what I'm going to share with you from Rauschenberg's comments with your own experience. Anyway, 1 in 3 millennials do not identify with any religion. Rauschenbusch continues, "In preparing for this day, I asked a younger friend of mine who is not associated with any faith tradition to do a little word association game with me. When I said the word Christian, he immediately rattled off, close-minded, only out for themselves, wanting to tell others what to do. And I said to him, 'But you do know that I am a Christian pastor.' And he said, 'Oh yeah, but you are different,' apparently meaning that I didn't represent what real Christians are like." Sociologist Robert Putnam at Harvard and political scientist David Campbell at Notre Dame wrote a piece called God and Caesar in America, in which they explain, "To millennials," and again I am quoting, "to millennials, religion means Republican, intolerant, and homophobic. And since those traits do not represent their views, they do not see themselves or wish to be seen by their peers as religious." Still with Rauschenbusch, "I want to make clear, most of these young nuns are not atheists. In fact, many of them claim a belief in God. The problem is that they perceive the church to be hostile to them or to those whom they love, unwilling to engage their questions as they seek for meaning, and or indifferent to the deep and often systemic injustice they are facing in the world in the 21st century. Rauschenbusch concludes, "So, I do find the religious landscape study very troubling, but not because there aren't as many Christians as there used to be. Rather, it disturbs me because so many people have been hurt by a horrible lie about who Jesus is and what his church is about. It is up to us to go out there and reclaim and proclaim the authentic gospel of love and liberation and relationship, so that at least people will understand who Jesus is and why we continue to commit our lives to follow Him in the 21st century." After the first service this morning, a parent of a millennial commented to me, "What Rauschenbusch said is so true. It's hard to move my daughter off the negative stereotype she has of church, a stereotype I feel is unfair, even untrue about our congregation here, but one which is there, like it or not. That's the challenge, you see, and the opportunity which lay before the church in the coming decades. The Trinity, as this symbol of a God in relationship, challenges the church, challenges you and me, to overcome our fears, our prejudice, our clinging to values arising not from an unbiased reading of Scripture, but from psychological manifestations or societal formation, and to relate to each other, to the environment, in a relationship of reciprocity, equality, and mutual love, showing that the Jesus of Scripture is about love and forgiveness and liberation and relationship. In this way, the Trinity, as it attempts to express eternal truths about God through human words, can be a meaningful symbol. Some have suggested even an icon, whereby a mysterious and indefinable God being becomes a personal being we can talk about, we can pray to, we can celebrate, we can be challenged by, we can worship, we can serve. And then with the heart, the songwriter, we can heartily sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity." Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you for showing us how much you love us. You have created us. You have breathed into us the breath of life. You have shown your true nature in the person of Jesus Christ. And you have given to us power through the gift of the Spirit. May we embrace the call to faithful discipleship, showing your liberating love in all places and in all times. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.